In the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, the question is asked, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest prophecies of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ there is in all the Word of God. Some older Bibles, when there would be a prophecy of Christ, would oftentimes at the end of the verse put a star. My Bible doesn't do that, but I have some that do. Every single verse in Isaiah 53 has a star out beside of it, because every single verse, it does happen to be a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are different thoughts about this chapter. The Jewish people, they believe it's referring to the Jewish nation, that they are the ones that would suffer. They're the ones who were thought to be smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. And there's truth to that. There's no doubt that as the people of God, they suffered things that other nations did not suffer, and they were persecuted many times because they were God's chosen nation. But the problem in Isaiah 53, it's not referring to them. In fact, they are referred to in this chapter, but the reference is not positive. The reference is they saw Christ as smitten. They saw Christ as stricken. In other words, the Jewish nation, they thought that the Lord Jesus Christ justly deserved everything that he was receiving because he called himself the Son of God. That God, in his divine justice, was bringing all this against Christ because God was offended at Jesus for Jesus claiming to be God. That's what the Jewish nation believed. And so when they viewed Christ, they saw him as one that was justly receiving the justice from God for the sin of claiming to be God's son. Isaiah is a very interesting prophet. I've mentioned this before. There's a lot of theories about his life. Many think there were two different Isaiahs that wrote the book of Isaiah. I don't believe that. Jesus didn't either, because Jesus in the New Testament quoted from Isaiah 6 and also over in the latter part of Isaiah, and exactly where right now escapes me, and he makes clear that same Isaiah is the one who spoke both things. So that lets me know that Isaiah 1 through 39 is the same Isaiah that wrote to Isaiah 40 through chapter 66. But there is a very big distinction between the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah and the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah. And it's interesting, as you read it and study it carefully, you'll find that really Isaiah is a Bible within the Bible. There's 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. There's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And as I've already mentioned, the first 39 are very different from the last 27. The first 39 deal a lot with judgment, but the last 27 deal a lot with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory that would come from that. It really corresponds with the Old Testament message versus the New Testament message. Isaiah 53 is clearly in this latter portion of Isaiah, where it's clear that this is the portion dealing with the coming of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, but most importantly, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're entering into the season of the year that the Jewish nation and Orthodox Jewish believers, I'm talking about that still maintain the Old Testament way of worship, are entering or beginning to start their Passover. I believe Easter this year is the third Sunday of the year. It moves according to the celestial bodies, meaning it's not a set date on the calendar. It moves from year to year. It always has. The Jewish Passover is very important for Christian believers. We don't observe it. We don't acknowledge Easter here as a church in the sense of the way they do. We realize that Christ is our Passover and he sacrificed for us. We don't need to observe it any longer in the way that the Jewish people observe it. We certainly don't need bitter herbs. We don't need unleavened bread. We don't need a goat roasted over an open fire. None of those things are needful anymore because the Lord Jesus Christ is that for us. We do, though, recognize the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's something we should do at all times. On the table in front of me, there's an inscription that says, "This do in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul gave instruction to the church at Corinth that every time that we enter into the Lord's Supper, that we're to remember the Lord's death till he come. The death of Christ up to the second coming is the most important event in all of human history. The prophecies of the Old Testament there are many that describe how he would come, when he would come, the manner in which he would come. All of the Old Testament, it is like a spotlight focused on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first appearance there in the city of Bethlehem of Judah. Now, obviously, in the New Testament, we look back to that event and we look forward to his second coming, and that's what the Lord's Supper is about. It reminds us that Jesus did come, but it also testifies that since he came the first time, that he's coming back a second time, and the second time is the last time. As we've looked over the last few weeks at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment on the temple at Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and also the second coming at the last day, I think it's important now. I was going to talk about heaven, but I want to back up a little while if we can. I would like to look, if the Lord will bless us, with this entire chapter of the Bible. Not all today, don't worry. Isaiah 53 is one of the most glorious. It's sad, but it has a glorious end to it, a glorious moral to it. And that is that there was an appointed servant of God who would be the suffering servant. That this servant would be willful in his coming into this world. He was not forced to do so. He did so by choice. He did so, no doubt, by divine decree, but he also willfully came into this world. God did not have to handcuff him and force him to come here. He says, "My meat is to do thy will, O God." That was his desire, was to do whatever God had charged him to do and requested of him to do. And the Lord Jesus thankfully, faithfully executed everything that God ever placed in his care to discharge. But as we read Isaiah 53, I've mentioned this before as well, that I'm thankful for chapter and verse divisions, but every once in a while, Now, they're not divinely inspired, you understand. These have been added by men. And again, I'm thankful for them. Could you imagine me trying to preach to you from Isaiah 53 today, and we're all trying to find it somewhere in just the whole book of Isaiah? It'd be hard to do. And so I'm thankful that men took the care and time to put verse and chapter divisions, but there's occasions where they've put them in the wrong place. Isaiah 53 is one of those occasions. Isaiah 53 verse 1 really should have been Isaiah 52 verse 13. We need to back up three verses. Isaiah 52 verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed I report?" That's really where the context begins for Isaiah 53. When you start Isaiah 53 verse 1, it begins in the negative. It has Christ solely in his humanity. But God, as he inspires Isaiah to write this portion of his prophecy, he doesn't start with Jesus in his humanity. He starts with Jesus in his glory and in his power and in his sovereignty. And then as you go on and read Isaiah 53, you'll notice that certainly as he begins in Isaiah 52, he mentions the sufferings of Jesus. And then in Isaiah 53, he expands upon those sufferings. But also in the end verses of Isaiah 52, he also tells us about the exaltation of Christ. And in Isaiah 53, he expands on why he will be exalted. And so really those first or last three verses of Isaiah 52 set the tone for all of Isaiah 53. And then we find that Isaiah begins to really zero in on the sufferings of Christ and also the glory of Christ. So he says in Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Jesus has been called the servant of God throughout the Bible. In the book of Isaiah alone, we find many times God calls him his servant. He says in Isaiah 42, he says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." So here in Isaiah 42, we find that Jesus is called the servant of God, but also the elect of God who was upheld by God. Now, when he says elect here, he's not talking about you and I. This is a different election than the election that chose out the people of God that would live with him at the last day. This election is the appointment that God made that Jesus Christ would be his representative here upon the earth. That Jesus would be the daysman, the mediator between God and men. That the Lord Jesus Christ, as the servant of God, would be the one appointed by God to be the Messiah for God's people. So here Isaiah makes it very clear that God upholds him, but God is the one that chose him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he willfully submitted to that choice. We could go to the book of Ezekiel and Zechariah and other places to see the same, but we'll just turn quickly to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, we find that the Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to say, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So here we find that the Apostle Paul declares that Jesus Christ is equal with God. But as a man, he came, and he made himself of no reputation. He willfully submitted to being a nobody, if you will, in this world. He was born in a little backwater hamlet outside of the city of Jerusalem. He didn't come in the glory of the way of the kings. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't attended by all sorts of kingly servants. He was born in a barn because as they came to that city at the time to be taxed, there was no room for his family at the inn. His supposed father, his adoptive father, Joseph, was a carpenter, meaning he was a lowly individual in this world.
It is true that Joseph and Mary both were descendants of King David, but by the time they come along, it's been so watered down, they're so far removed from the royal line that it's not even recognized by the common folks around them or even the elite that Mary and Joseph are really royalty. He made himself of no reputation. Of all the people to come into the world by, a young woman who's engaged to be married, hasn't been married yet, a virgin. And as Isaiah would say, "Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which we find interpreted as "God with us." And as God came to be with us, he took himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And notice what Paul goes on to say, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You and I, we can humble ourselves about death, or we can fight about death. It really doesn't matter. Death is still going to entangle us at some point. If Jesus doesn't come back, I don't care what healthy lifestyle you choose. I don't care what regiment, exercise way or diet way, what doctor you see, what miracle drug you may take. It doesn't matter. There's no fountain of youth upon the face of this world that will help you escape death. So whether you humble yourself and become obedient to it is immaterial. It's going to take you either way. But Jesus Christ had to humble himself and become obedient unto death. Why? Because it was contrary to his nature to die. The Bible says in him was life, and his life was the light of men. Death was contrary to the very nature of the Son of God. And to experience death, he had to humble himself and become obedient to it. And here the Apostle Paul says, not only death, but the death of the cross. The most shameful way in that time that a man could die. The Bible says, "Cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree." And the Lord Jesus Christ willfully hung upon a tree and became a curse for you and I, so that the curse that rested upon us would be lifted from us, and you and I would stand exalted before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came in that fashion. And that's why he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Back to Isaiah 52. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." That word prudently means he shall prosper. It also means to handle himself wisely. And certainly the Lord did that. In the Gospel of Mark, we find that Mark would say that he had done all things well. All things. Not part of it. Not most of it. Mark 7, it says, "They were beyond measure astonished when they saw Christ and his miracle performing power. They were astonished by it." It caused them to pause. And finally they said, "He had done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." They were astonished at him. Why? Because he dealt prudently. He dealt wisely. And he prospered in that which he did. There was never an occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ issued a commandment, and whoever or whatsoever he commanded, they disobeyed. Even the winds and the waves, when he said, "Peace be still," they had ears to hear at that occasion, because they heard the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the waves that had beat into the ship so that it was now full, all of a sudden were a great calm. And there that storm and that sea that troubled those disciples, all of a sudden by the power of the voice of the Son of God, had been settled down into a great calm. And there they were relieved. Every occasion where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, there was reaction, an immediate reaction. Think about when he came into the land of the Gadarenes, and as he meets that individual who had dwelt there among the caves and among the tombstones there in the cemetery, and he meets that man, and that man says, "Jesus, thou Son of David, hast thou come to torment us before the time?" You understand, the devils recognize their time in this world is limited, and they understood it. They knew it, because here Jesus was ahead of schedule. And when Jesus comes and meets them there, and that man, they said, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" When the end result of that, of course, those devils were cast into the swine at their request. And those swine, being insane, ran off a cliff and dropped into the sea and were drowned. And Jesus didn't go and pay the farmer neither. He didn't care about that whole herd. Interesting that a farmer in Israel would have had a herd of swine to start with. You ever thought about that? It was a meat they weren't supposed to partake of anyway. When Jesus spoke, there was reaction. He dealt prudently. That means he prospered. Then it says, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. I love that language. Not just high, but he's going to be very high. Isaiah, I've told you this before, one of my very favorite chapters in the whole book is Isaiah 6. Isaiah is a very discouraged man. Isaiah began his life as a prophet around 750 BC, ended his life as a prophet around 690, served about 60 years, started with King Uzziah, definitely went through King Hezekiah and possibly Manasseh. You can go and study the Kings and the Chronicles and you can trace that out. We won't get into all that today. It's a long, long life as a prophet. But as a very young man, he was serving under a king named Uzziah. Uzziah had been a very good king in the land of Judah, one of the few. But there was an occasion where Uzziah got lifted in pride, went into the house of God, into a place he had no authority and no business being. And when the priest came and rebuked him, he got upset with the priest and began to rebuke the priest. And they were astonished. They marveled because right before their eyes, this king became leprous. But imagine how tied the hearts of the people of God were to this king, that even as he's a leprous man, when he died, they felt totally lost. And that's where Isaiah was in Isaiah 6. Our king is dead. This faithful one that has led us, this one who had been a good and godly king, this man who had been kindly affectioned towards God's people, he's now passed off the scene. And we don't know what the reign of his son is going to be like. We don't know what's going to transpire politically here in our nation. We don't know whether oppression is going to come. We don't know how it's all going to turn out. And so we find the people of God, they were greatly disturbed and greatly discouraged, as was Isaiah himself. And so the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord also high and lifted up. You know what God did? God let Isaiah see that his true king was forever established on his throne in glory. That the true king over the people of God, he's never been dethroned. He's never died. Now I realize that the Lord Jesus Christ passed away. He says, behold, I am he which is alive and was dead and alive forevermore. But God has never died. God has always been in control. And even as the flesh of the Son of God lay in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, that doesn't mean that heaven was vacant and all of a sudden for 3 days and three nights that the world was spinning out of control. God still was firmly sovereign, even as his Son lay there. They're dead in the tomb borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea. He needed to see God. Whatever our politics are, we don't need to get so tied up and so keyed up on who happens to inhabit the White House, the Capitol building, or over in Tallahassee, or even over in Tampa. We ought to pray for them, and we ought to vote when the time comes. But we shouldn't think, well, because the wrong party's now in power, all of a sudden everything's going to go to ruin. I've lived a long enough life now to see that both of the parties don't seem to know what they're doing. They're just men, you understand? And you know what? Before we criticize them too greatly, they represent us. We've put them there. And really, we're men too. And we probably wouldn't do a whole lot better. We would need to do like Solomon. When God came to him in that dream, and he could have asked for the lives of his enemy, for power, for wealth. You know what he asked for? As a very young king, he says, I need wisdom to judge this, thy so great a people. I wish our leaders all had that attitude. I think things would go very different in our nation. In our county, in our state. But anyway, Isaiah needed to see that the Lord was still firmly stationed in his place. And so Isaiah, when he saw that and he heard those seraphims as they flew across the throne room of glory, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When he heard that, he was astonished. And then, if you recall there in Isaiah 6, the Trinity asked the question, Whom shall we send? Isaiah at first wasn't ready to go, but then he says, Lo, here am I, send me. He was ready to be a prophet for the name of God. And there in Isaiah 6, we see the inauguration of this man in that office, and it comes in a very powerful, in a very unique way. And we find that that man, unlike Jeremiah, we don't find him a complaining prophet. Even though he has to tell some very hard things and go through some very difficult experiences of his own, he's not one to bellyache and complain. He's one who has seen God enthroned in His glory. And I suspect that Isaiah 6 and that vision that he saw there forever resonated in his mind. So he had seen what he says here in Isaiah 52 verse 13 when he says, He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Then verse 14 he says, As many were astounded at thee. Verse 15 starts with the word so. Usually when you see in a verse or a couple verses that are connected, an as or a so, those two thoughts are connected together. Notice what he said, As many were astonished at thee, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling in the Bible, we see, goes all the way back to the very early days of the Old Testament. Certainly used in the days of Aaron and his sons and the Levites and their priesthood. You don't hear a lot about pouring out of blood, but a sprinkling of blood. Even in 1 Peter 1, when the Apostle Peter begins to talk about the offices of God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, he lets us know that we're the elect according to God the Father, that we've been given life by God the Spirit, and that happened by the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we talk about His shed blood, and certainly it was shed, but it was also sprinkled. What does that mean? That it was applied specifically. It wasn't just poured out over all humanity, but it was sprinkled out with purpose. That wherever the blood of Christ was intended to go, that's where He placed it. He placed it on your heart and soul, and my heart and soul, and the heart and soul of every elect child of God. That's what He's talking about here when He says, So shall He sprinkle many nations. He's not talking about governments here and literal nations. He's talking about His elect out of every kindred, people, tongue, and nation. But notice what he first says, as many were astonished at thee. Jesus caused astonishment in his life. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, he caused people to stop. There were times that they just had to behold and see what he was doing. Even his own disciples were astonished at him on occasions. We find over and over throughout the Bible, people being astonished. Matthew chapter 7, when the Lord Jesus had finished his sermon on the mount, it says, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. That means they paused. The sermon wasn't over and they all just got up and started mingling about and talking about, well, how was the weather? How did work go to this week? How's the family doing? That wasn't the reaction to the sermon that Jesus had just preached. They were astonished. It caused them to pause and to wonder. It caused them to consider it and deeply contemplate the things that He had just spoken. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ were such that it caused them to stop in their lives and to consider the things which He has said. And the Lord Jesus Christ ought to cause us to pause as well. We ought to behold Him. We ought to be astonished at Him. When we read His words and see the things that He's done, and to know that He's taken care of our sins, that He's coming back the second time without sin unto salvation, that ought to cause astonishment in our lives. We ought to pause and reflect and contemplate on the things which the Son of God has done. He says, as many were astonished at thee, then He says, His visage. That just means his appearance. His outward form. His body. It was so marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. There's no doubt that Isaiah is talking about Calvary and the things leading up to the cross. But for the Jewish people, his visage was marred long before the day of his sufferings. As soon as he came into this world, his visage was marred. That's why they didn't receive him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Why? Because his form was marred. He came as a lowly individual. He came in a way that was totally different than what they expected. He didn't come in a valiant way. He didn't come with ceremony. He didn't come in the way that they wanted him to come. He came attended by a lowly mother and a lowly father, and the first people to learn of his appearance on the earth were shepherds that were in their fields at night taking care of their flocks. The angels didn't go to the king, didn't go to Caesar in Rome, didn't go to the Pharisees, the Levites, the scribes, and the elders. Didn't care about those folks. Went to the ones that needed to hear about it the most. Shepherds at night. They got to hear about it. Now kings would later come. His visage was so marred. He was marred from the get-go. He was marked, if you will. He didn't come in the way they wanted. And thus they would not receive him. We've already established he was God's Messiah. He was God's servant, God's anointed, God's elect, whom God upheld. The one that God exalted. Philippians 2 will go on and let us know that he was given a name above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Whether in the earth, on the earth, under the earth, in heaven, wherever it is. But here these men, when they saw him come, he didn't come the right way, so they rejected him. When we've talked about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it was a direct result because they rejected the Lord's Messiah. His visage was marred in their mind. He didn't come the right way. He didn't have the right apparel, the right appearance, the right... What did Isaiah go on to say? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Our kitchen window right now, we have little egg cartons with seedlings. They're very tender, meaning they're very, very delicate. We're waiting for them to strengthen up so that they can be planted out in the flower bed. Goes on to say that not only is he like a tender plant, but as a root out of a dry ground. He had no form to comeliness. People get the idea that Jesus was some kind of superhero. I mean, all muscular. Had the most beautiful face that when you just saw him, that you would just know that's got to be the Son of God. Not according to Isaiah. He had no form nor comeliness, no beauty. Nothing about his physical outward body that would attract you to him. It says, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Why? His visage, it was so marred. He came with a body, it was perfect. It had no sin in it. But to see Jesus, when you walk by him in the streets, there was nothing extraordinary. Now, I don't think he was extraordinarily, I hate to say the word, ugly, so that people would just stop and just be overwhelmed by disfigurement or something like that. But he also just wasn't so attractive that as people walked by, they would stop and say, look at that man. In other words, as he walked down the street, he looked like a common, ordinary Hebrew. He just looked like the rest of us. That was the problem. That's why the Jewish people said, this can't be him. He can't be our Messiah. He can't be our deliverer. He looks just like us. How can he overcome? Why did they pick Saul as their first king? Because he stood above the rest. He was physically a stronger and a better specimen of a man than anybody else that they could find in the land of Israel. And that's why he was made king. There was one problem, though. When he met Goliath, there had to be somebody bigger. There's always somebody bigger. And so the king they picked out so that he could defend them with his size when the day came that they really needed a defender, who did it? A little lad named David, who happens to be the great-great-great-grandfather of the Lord Jesus Christ. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now again, I believe Isaiah is talking about his entire life here on earth, but specifically as we see his sufferings at Calvary, which we'll try to get into over the next few weeks as we look at Isaiah 53, there's no doubt that as Jesus suffered the agony of Calvary, that there came that point that physically his body was so abused and so mangled. And why? Because we had been so mangled. We had been so corrupted, so destroyed by sin. And so they took the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and did all they could to wreck it and destroy it and to mar it. And God allowed every bit of that because sin had done the same thing to you and I. Our soul was black as hell. And the darkness within us was so deep and so extensive that it took such suffering for Christ to overcome the darkness and the depravity and the corruption that was you and I. And Jesus, through the appointment of God, willfully went through every bit of that so that you and I would see a better day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the second coming. So he goes on, he says, "He shall sprinkle many nations. The kings, they shall shut their mouths at him." What does that mean? It means there's going to be something that he does that's going to cause them to be quiet. Matthew 2. Little boy Jesus, probably now months, if not a year or so old. There are kings travel from the east to come and see him. They hold their peace. They recognize something about him. But notice why these kings shut their mouths. For that which they had not been told, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, shall they consider. What does all that mean? It means the news of Christ and what he accomplished in his life and in his death and in his resurrection would go even to the ends of the earth. It would go to the isles, as Isaiah would say. The news of this would cause kings to be quiet. Why? Because they would hear things that they would never see or never thought to see. They would be told things they never had considered. Why? These are Gentiles. They don't know anything about a Jewish Messiah. If they do, it's very limited, their knowledge of it. But all of a sudden, the news of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to explode. As Brother James preached to you last Sunday about the shot heard round the world in the days of our revolution and how at the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God, when it was fully come and empowered those men, and those men began to preach the gospel all over the known world then. Imagine how that began to take effect and root in. Nations were converted. Kingdoms were totally overcome and overwhelmed. All through the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man that we're going to read about in Isaiah 53, we need to always keep in focus who he truly is. He was the suffering servant, but he's also the eternal Son of God. And that's his first station. And even as he goes through those things for you and I, and he was humiliated, and he was made a curse, he was treated in such a way that it's hard to even imagine that human beings could be so cruel and so unkind to do the things they did to him, and yet they did. But even as they did so, he never stopped being God's son. He never set aside his sovereignty. Paul made it clear. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. His obedience and his humility led to death. He purposely humbled himself and became obedient, meaning he allowed those things to occur which wrought his death. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus didn't enjoy that. He didn't look forward to it. He didn't go into that with great excitement. He went into it with anguish. Remember what he told his disciples in the garden? He says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." What does he mean? My soul is so pressed down, I'm ready to die and leave this world. That's the pressure that Calvary brought to the mind and the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the joy that was set before Him, meaning the knowledge that you would be justified, that you would be delivered, that He would intercede, that means that He would step between you and the wrath of God, knowing that through that you would be justified. The Lord Jesus Christ went through it for that joy that was set before Him, knowing that His labor and His work there would take care of you forever. So He endured the cross. That just means He put up with it. He had to humble Himself to go through it. He had to submit Himself and become obedient to it. And He did so because there was a joy that was set out before Him. He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. That's why Jesus was willing to go through all of that. He saw you. And all the elect family of God, He saw them in their glorified state and glory. And seeing that, He pressed onward through whatever men and devils would throw His way, and accomplished what no man had ever before, or could before, or would after. And that's the deliverance of our souls from hell to glory. That's the Son of God that Isaiah is writing about here. And here these folks, they just won't receive Him. Lord willing, next week we'll start with verse 1 and start to look at those things about the life of Christ and His rejection and the why. Because really the why then is still the why now, that there's unbelievers in this world. But even though there's those that don't believe, thank God there's those that do. But I'm even more thankful for this, even if there wasn't one. It still doesn't make it untrue. This is the truth of God no matter what. No matter whether men believe it, don't believe it, is immaterial as far as its eternal consequence. It's the reality that the Son of God, His servant, came into this world. And He would be extolled and exalted and made very high. But before He did that, His visage was marred more than any man. And His form more than the sons of men. Before He would sit at that exalted place, He would go to a very low place. But as the Bible often teaches us, before there's glory, there's first suffering. And Jesus suffered so that He could enter into His glory. But He didn't do it just for that reason, but that we would enter into the glory with Him when He returns. May God bless you today as our friend.